Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Still talking about the New Jerusalem. The section we're coming up to is going to be a very controversial section as to exactly how the New Jerusalem fits in the timeline with the millennial kingdom and eternity future. There's a lot of dispute about exactly how that fits together, and we'll look at that. Here's our timeline. And remember, we're here at the end of the millennium, the earthly kingdom, which is the wedding feast of Christ and His bride, the church, will end, and the new heavens and new earth will be initiated at that time. At that time, the old heavens and the old earth will be burned up, and there will be a new heaven, new earth, that is not nor has ever been tainted by sin. So the new heavens and new earth will never see sin. They will never be tainted by it. Remember, we looked at verses 1 through 6 last hour. In verse 1, we noted the fact that there will be a new heaven, a new earth, where it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." So we will have new heaven, new earth. It'll be characterized, we'll find out, by a total absence of sin. We looked at the purging of creation in chapter 20, verse 11. The last vestige of sin is thrown into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. And then we looked at the details in 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13 that told us exactly how the end of the present heavens and earth would come. And the new heavens and new earth, again, will not be tainted by sin. In fact, death and Hades themselves will be thrown into the lake of fire. In chapter 20, verse 14, it says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." And that's what we call hell. They will be there for eternity. So at this point, everybody has a new body. Everybody has a body that's suited for eternity, because even unbelievers will have eternal, I won't say life, but they'll have eternal existence, because it's not life as believers know it, because they will suffer torment in hell. And we'll be looking at the detailed description of the New Jerusalem in verses 10 through 21. We looked at the characteristic of the new city last hour. It's based upon the one who is there. And the one who is there is God. And it confirms the completeness of the work of Christ, because believers will be in the new city and God will be in the new city. Therefore, we have direct access to God. And the only way we can have direct access to God is how? If the sin barrier is removed. And that's what Christ did at the cross. He removed that sin barrier that separates us from God. So we can have direct access in the New Jerusalem. There will be things absent from the New Jerusalem. There will be no more tears. And it's kind of misleading, as I said last hour, in verse 4 when it says, "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It kind of sounds like when they start to cry, He'll wipe away their tears. But that's not what it means at all. We looked at the grammar behind it. What it means is that there will be no tears. He'll wipe away the tears that we experienced in this life. So their tears will be eliminated. They'll be gone. There will be no sorrow, no death. And because of no death, of course, there'll be no mourning. Because we mourn when we lose a loved one. We never will in heaven. There will be no more crying. And crying we looked at in a couple of places in the New Testament. That word is a word that refers to arguments, uproars, confusion, things like that. It's not crying tears. It's crying in anger, crying in confusion, an uproar. No more pain. Physical pain or distress, very broad term. So we noted in verse 1 that the old order has passed away. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. And in verse 4, we have the same word, the first things have passed away. Well, in verse 1, it's the new heaven and the new earth. And in verse 4, it's everything connected with the new the old heaven and the old earth. So verse 1, the old heavens and earth are done away with. And in verse 4, everything connected with them, sorrow, suffering, pain, all of that stuff is removed. The builder of this new city is the Alpha and the Omega. This phrase refers to Christ. It refers to His eternal nature. He has always been, He will always be. And all man's needs are supplied by God's grace. Now that's where we left off last hour. Now let's look at the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. And that's verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So first we have those who are included in the New Jerusalem, and that is he who overcomes. Look at 1 John chapter 5. Is this teaching of works salvation, that we have to overcome in order to make it to heaven? The old balance beam that a lot of people have in mind about how they get to heaven. Well, did you make it or didn't you? It depends on how you did in relationship to how the rest of the people did, which is complete nonsense, of course, but a lot of people believe that. They believe the Bible teaches that, because they've never taken a close look at the Bible. Because if you look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says in verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the overcomer, and remember, John wrote both of these books. He wrote Revelation and he wrote 1 John. And he uses that word overcomer, or he who overcomes, as a synonym to a believer. And that's what we just saw in 1 John chapter 5. When he talks about one who overcomes, he talks about believers. So I take it he's talking about that same group in Revelation 21, when he says the people who are going to be present in the New Jerusalem are believers. And we have different groups of believers, I should say. Look at Revelation 21:9, where it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now who's the bride, the wife of the Lamb? It's the church, right? Okay, so we have the church, and they'll be there. 21:9, we'll have church-age believers. We'll have believing Israel. In verse 12, it says, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So believing Israel will be there as well. In fact, all resurrected believers will reside in the New Jerusalem. Now we'll find out why I said all resurrected believers in a moment. All resurrected believers will reside in the New Jerusalem throughout eternity. Now who's excluded? And that's verse 8. And we have to note when we read verse 8, again, this is not teaching of works salvation. These words are descriptive of unbelievers. They're not prescriptive. They don't say if you've ever done this, you can't be a believer. but it's just a general overview, a description of unbelievers. How would you characterize unbelievers? Well, cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So those excluded are unbelievers. The sins here, and then it lists several sins, these sins are viewed as unforgiven sins. They're not viewed as unforgivable sins. They're viewed as unforgiven sins. Now, there's a big difference. All sins are forgivable, but some will be forgiven at the cross, others won't. If you don't believe the gospel message, your sins won't be covered by the cross. So you'll have to spend eternity in hell. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it's very clear that these sins are forgivable. First Corinthians 6 and verse 9, where it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then what does he say in verse 11? "And such were some of you." Those sins aren't unforgivable. And the Corinthians were believers, and he said, "You guys did all these things, and yet your sins are forgiven." You see the difference? And that's the explanation or the description that John is giving in Revelation 21, verse 8. That brings us then to Revelation 21, 9. And the section goes from Revelation 21, 9 to Revelation 22, 5. And this is the one that there's so much debate about, exactly what it's talking about. You know, a few weeks ago we looked at the debate about differences of opinion concerning the millennial kingdom. Remember that? And we looked at the amillennial view, who says we're living in the kingdom right now. We looked at the post-millennial view. Then we looked at the premillennial, which is the one we hold here, premillennial, and that views the kingdom as not having come yet. So now, what we're going to do is we're going to take that premillennial view and we're going to separate it further by how they view Revelation 21:9 through 22:5. Because there are going to be differences of opinion among those who are premillennial, like we are. I'll give you some of the views on this passage. Some say this passage is a description of eternity, description of the eternal state that will be initiated after the 1,000-year rule on earth. Some say it's a description of the millennial age. Some say that the city is not literal, but it's a symbolical representation of the church in relationship to Christ, of Israel in relationship to Christ. Some say the city is literal. Some say the city is figurative. It's not a literal city at all. Now I'll give you some of the arguments for the eternal state, saying that this passage is describing the eternal state that begins after the millennial kingdom and when the new heavens and new earth are initiated. First of all, the adjective new, in Revelation 21, in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Now, if you go and look at Revelation 21:10, when it says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." Well, that has to be the same, right? It has to be the same thing. And that's what they say. But I'll say something against that, and that is simply that similarity does not always imply sameness. Now we have in verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And in verse 10, he says, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Those have to be referring to the same event, right? Not necessarily. Similarity does not imply sameness, not always. They look at the position of the city. In 21:10, he's on a mountain and he sees the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, this is one that all of the different interpretations agree on, that the position of the holy city in 21:10 is not on the ground. It doesn't come and crash down on the ground. It's suspended in the air above the ground in the 21:10, because he is on a great and high mountain and he saw the city coming down. And if you look in 21:23 and 24, it says, and the city has no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illuminated, and its lamp is the Lamb. 24 says, nations will walk by its light. So it actually lights, provides light source for the earth. So it's suspended above the earth. Now, both positions agree on this, that a city this size just doesn't come crashing down on the earth. There's agreement on that. In the millennial kingdom, when the Lord returns, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Remember Zechariah 14:4? When he returns, he will stand on the Mount of Olives. The throne of David is on earth, and he's going to rule on the throne of David. But just because he reigns in earthly Jerusalem doesn't mean his residence can't be elsewhere with his bride. Now you see where I'm going with this, and I'll show you the problem. The length of the reign, of course, we have in 22:3 through 5, verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. In the millennium, the saints are said to reign for 1,000 years. But over there it says forever and ever. So how do you reconcile those? Well, Christ's kingdom is not limited to 1,000 years. That's the earthly portion of his kingdom. We call it the millennial kingdom because for 1,000 years on this earth, before the new heavens and new earth, Christ will reign sitting on the throne of David, promised in the Old Testament. Another argument is the word into in verse 24 and 26 of chapter 21. Says the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And in verse 26, it says, and they will bring the glory and the honor of nations into it. Look at verse 27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, the word into is the Greek word eis, and the basic meaning, it's a preposition, the basic meaning is direction towards something. It does not automatically imply entrance into something, but it's direction towards something. Now let's look at some arguments for the millennial kingdom as saying that this Jerusalem will be present during the millennial kingdom. And that's what this is describing. Some people take this view. And the arguments for that are the ministry of the vile angel. In 21:9, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" If you look back at chapter 17 in verse 1, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" So you see, the vile angel is first says, "Well, I'll show you the harlot," and then says, "I'll show you the bride." So the Babylon that ruled during the tribulation period will be replaced by the New Jerusalem, which will now rule over the earth. So Babylon gone, New Jerusalem here. Or as some put it, the whore is gone and the bride is here. The presence of time in 22:2 says, "In the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Well, in the eternal state, in eternity, time won't be existent as we know it now. There won't be months. There won't be daylight and sunset. I just said there won't be any darkness. So time as we know it won't exist in the eternity. And this is the one that gets me, because I don't think this can be explained away. The presence of the nations. If the New Jerusalem is the eternal dwelling place for believers, and it appears after the millennial kingdom, then where do the nations come from? Look at Zechariah 14. That's Matthew and 2 to the left, in case you don't know where Zechariah is. Zechariah 14:9 talks about God being king over all. And it says, "The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one." So, talking about that day, and now look down at verse 16. It says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." So, all of the nations that went up against Jerusalem, remember in the Battle of Armageddon, the final battle after the tribulation, if there is anybody left from that, and there will be people left from that, then they will be present at the same time as the New Jerusalem. So where do the nations come from? Who are the nations going to be if everyone is either in heaven and hell, or hell, the New Jerusalem or hell, and yet where do these nations come from? Where do the people come to worship at the New Jerusalem? Where do they come from then? Have I got you thoroughly confused yet? Hang on. This last one is not really an argument. It's an explanation. The nature of Jewish prophecy. If you've ever read prophecy, any amount of Jewish prophecy, you'll notice that it's not always linear. We found that in the book of Revelation. Jewish prophecy is not always linear. It doesn't always go in a straight line. Remember the sequence of Revelation, in fact. It went from the seventh bowl, that was in chapter 16, 17 to 21. We had the seventh bowl. And what happens after the seventh bowl? Christ returns, right? But Christ doesn't return until 19:11. So what we have in between 16:21 and 19:11 is a parenthetical section that is not by any means chronological or linear. So Jewish prophecy is very circular. And as a friend of mine said, I'll quote him, their logic is as circular and coiled as a wet, twisted linguine noodle. So we have to consider the sequences. Now, is this a linear sequence or is it not? Now, I'm going to pose a third alternative, and that is that Revelation 21:9 through 22:7 describes the eternal habitation of the resurrected saints during the millennium. So it's the eternal habitation of resurrected saints during the millennium. They are occupants of the city, and yet they are in their eternal state. They have glorified bodies. They're all resurrected. They're already glorified. They've already possessed their eternal inheritance, and they are in their eternal relationship with God, but it's during the millennial kingdom, during and after. So what I propose to say is that the New Jerusalem descends at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and when the end of the millennial kingdom comes and there is a rebellion, that it's taken away, and then the rebellion is quashed, a new heavens, a new earth, and then the New Jerusalem goes back in its place. That's my theory. The heavenly city itself is eternal. And when we read in Revelation 21, verse 2, it says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And we read verse 10, where it says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." That's talking about two separate events. The first one takes place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. That's the one in verse 10. And that's the one, it's what we'll be studying about, is the New Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. The second one, it comes down again at the beginning of the eternal state. That's the one talking in verse 2. Because verse 2 of 21 through verse 9, or actually verse 8, is a separate event from the one in 9 and following. So there are two descents of the city in chapter 21. Now note, in 21:27, this New Jerusalem, this is during the millennial kingdom now, New Jerusalem is present. And it says, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it." So who are these guys that are unclean and practice abomination and lying? They're the nations during the millennial kingdom. They will not be admitted into the New Jerusalem. Why? New Jerusalem cannot be tainted by sin. It cannot. Only believers will be allowed to enter. So why are there two descents of the city in chapter 1? Well, remember, at the end of the millennium, the old heavens and the old earth are destroyed. This is at the end of the millennial kingdom. And we noted that in 2 Peter chapter 3. So at the destruction of 2 Peter chapter 3, when the heavens and the earth are burned up, well, obviously, the city would have to be removed from the scene so those could burn up. And then once the new ones, new heavens and new earth are constructed, then the city can return. That's why there are two descents. Once at the beginning of the millennium and once at the end of the millennium. There will be no changes inside the New Jerusalem whatsoever. It'll be the same place. Glorified saints will live there. So here's the sequence. And we see a big break in the context here in verse 9. So my sequence of Revelation 21 and 22 is this. Basically, the book of Revelation ends with chapter 21, verse 8. Because we're at the eternity future portion. We saw that in 21, 1 and 2. And that's the end of Revelation. And after the great white throne, everyone will have eternal bodies, believers and unbelievers. And the believers go to glory and the unbelievers to the lake of fire. And that's at the end of the millennium. 21:9 through 22:5 is an epilogue to the book. It's describing the bride that will replace the whore. Remember in chapters 17 and 18, the Babylon, the whore. So this is an epilogue, and it's describing that. And after that, 26:6 and following is an invitation to those who are alive now to believe. Now, I admit this is all convoluted, but I don't think you can explain the presence of nations in eternity future. There will be believers in eternity future. Now, one guy says that, well, the nations at the end of the millennium, those believers who are alive, become kind of a race of their own. But there's nothing in the text that would indicate that. And besides, the old creation is going to be destroyed anyway. And this guy says that they will be on the earth. The believers will be in heaven, and they'll be kind of a subservient type of people. It doesn't make much sense to me. It might to some of you guys, but this sequence is the only one that really makes sense to me. Because we can't be talking about eternity future because of the nations. And so the New Jerusalem has to be there during the millennium. And yet the New Jerusalem is an eternal thing. So I say it starts at the beginning of the millennium and keeps going forever. Although it's removed when the old heavens and old earth are destroyed. That seems to me to meet all the facts that we have in Scripture. And again, like I said before, we can't be dogmatic about everything. But this seems a very reasonable scenario to me. So I'll give you a week to noodle on it, and we'll see what you think next week when we come back. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section. Although it's very difficult, we pray that we can learn it, and we pray that we can get a good, accurate interpretation of it so that we can apply it to our lives today. In Christ's name, amen.